Good morning. Well, we're moving on to a new topic. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. And Paul has a direct command for us this morning to be devoted to prayer. This command is something that many Christians struggle with, because prayer is a labor. It takes hard work. It takes steadfastness, continuousness, and faith. Before we enter the text, I want to look at the entire epistle now in hopefully a light that will help you. So back in chapter 1, there at the very beginning of the epistle, Paul gives us this hymn, and it's a hymn that's intended to direct us as the new man, the new anointed man in Christ, for everything that proceeds out of Jesus after the cross. And this is what he says. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authority, all things have been created by him and for him. So in him, by him, for him, he is before all things. In him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to him, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So what's central to this new man that Paul wants to remind us of again and again and again is that Jesus is the first. He's the head. He's the beginning. Remember, we went back to Genesis, and all of those words come out of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, through him who is the beginning, to him who is the beginning, the head, the arche of all creation, and now the new creation. And what that means is that everything flows from Christ. And so Paul, in chapter 2, he took this and he said, you are already now in Christ, so walk in him. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by the world. Don't look backwards to the Mosaic law. Instead, your life flows from him who is the Word, who is the law in flesh walking among you. So don't take your entrance into this kingdom, into this new man, on visions of angels, on things which you've seen. Don't take your entrance based on days or the restrictions of food under the old covenant, because now a new man has been made, both Jew and Gentile, united under the one who is head, the one who is reconciling all things to himself, Jesus. And so from there on, chapter 3, which we've been spending a lot of time on, if then you have been raised up with Christ, who is the arche, the beginning, the firstborn of this new creation, look to him, and look to him in everything. So as the new man in the beginning of chapter 3, look to Jesus first, put to death everything that was on earth, all the limbs that are on earth, put them to death because you have been made new, because you are new in the image of God. And so within this one people, united in the body of the new man, put all that was behind and look to Jesus as the beginning, the firstborn, the creator, the reconciler of all creation. So obviously that has implications as we gather together in the body of Christ as this one new man. And then we saw Paul moved on from the individual and the body of Christ to the outworking of what the new man means within your households. And if you remember, in every single relationship, so husbands and wives, fathers and children, masters and slaves, in every single relationship, Paul reminds us who is the example. Jesus, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the Redeemer, from whom and through whom and to him are all things. So in each one of those, as you move outward from your inclusion into this body, which is Christ, look to Jesus for the way that you deal with your wives, for the way that you respond to your husbands, for the way that you lead your children and children, for the way that you obey your parents. And even into the category of masters and slaves in all work, Jesus is the first, the beginning, and the head. So look to him. In chapter 4, we move outward yet again. So from the body to the family, the household, and then looking outside of the people of God, what does this new creation mean for us, the new people of God? How do we respond to those outside? And so Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 is the last section before Paul closes his letter and gives greetings. They deal with this issue, and particularly with this issue. What I want you to notice today is that it's the same orientation. Everything that Paul has to say to us about outside the church, those who are not part of this new man, it's about speech, what we do with our mouths, but it begins with Christ. So you first look heavenward to where Jesus is, the firstborn, the arche, the beginning of all creation. Speak to him and then speak to others. If you don't pray, don't bother evangelizing. It's worthless. Devote yourselves to prayer. Keep alert in it. Keep watching it with thanksgiving. And pray at the same time and together and for us as well, that God may open up for us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, in order that it may be revealed, that I may make it clear or manifest the way that I am bound to speak. And so conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne room where you sit and Jesus sits at your right hand. You have called us. You have cleansed us through the blood of the cross. You have forgiven and made us new. And now, Lord, it's our prayer that you would speak to us. And like all words, we know that they are empty. They're powerless unless they're filled with the power of the Spirit. And so we pray that you would bless us this morning. Make empty words full because they're your words. And we pray exactly this prayer, that you would open a door for the word, first for us and then for the world through us. That you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, so that we might join with full hearts in your praise. We bless you this morning, O Lord. We are your servants, and we ask you to bless us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Remember what James says about the tongue. So as you look outward in this new man, James tells us that the tongue is like a rudder that directs a ship. James tells us that the tongue is like a fire, and it sets the whole world ablaze. And so James is busy, he's warning us about the power of the tongue and the destructive power of the tongue. But when you look in Paul's epistles, as he's calling us to pray, in every one of the epistles where Paul is dealing with this new creation man, you see this heavy emphasis on what we do with the mouth. So that in the book of Ephesians, in fact, the entire law code, the Ten Commandments, are rewritten and returned to us with how we deal with our mouths, how we do what we say. And so the tongue is a rudder, and it directs the whole ship. And so when we think about the tongue of the new man, the ship of our body, both individual and corporately, will be directed by what we do with our mouths. And so Paul's first command then is to devote yourself to prayer. The orientation is, again, look to Jesus who's seated in the heavens. Look at the above things, where Christ is, because he is first, and he has already been raised and sits at the right hand of God. And so the way that you practice that is devote yourselves to prayer. And you'll notice in verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, we have then four attributes. And we're going to cover these, and we're going to look at them through the rubric of Matthew. So using a story as an example. And this call to prayer, it has a context. And the context, if you just overlay them all, they're not the same. Whenever Paul calls us to prayer in the New Testament, they're not always the same, the exact same reason for coming to prayer. Here, the reason is that a door may be opened for the word, and simultaneously, so these two things have to come together. He's praying that God may open for us a door for the word, and that we may speak forth, proclaim the mystery of Christ, all unto this one purpose at the end of verse 3, or beginning of verse 4, so that I may make it clear, manifest, in the way I ought to speak. We're going to spend some time on the specific prayer next week, but I want you to see the end of it. Those two parts go together. God, open a door for the word, and so that I, Paul, may proclaim the mystery of Christ unto this purpose, that I may manifest, and there's some confusion in your Bible if you just read your translation. If it's like mine, it says that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. That's one tone of the prayer, that Paul would be clear. But the word is that I may reveal, or that it may be revealed, what I'm bound to speak. So Paul's in prison, and he has a purpose, a mission, given by Christ, the one who's reconciling all things to himself. And he sees his entire life as devoted unto this mission, the proclamation of the mystery of Christ, which is the hope of glory in the Gentiles among you now. And he says, I want you to pray so that these two things may align, a door may be opened for the word, and I may speak the mystery so that it will be revealed what I'm bound to speak, why I'm bound to speak. That revelation from chapter 1, verse 26, that revelation is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been revealed. Same word, has been revealed to his saints, to which God made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And secondly, that revelation, if you would go back to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the above things where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So what Paul is praying for, the object of the prayer, and we're going to get to the how-to in just a second, but the object of the prayer is for the revelation of the mystery of Christ, or you could say the revelation of Christ, because that's what he calls it in verse 3. And remember then, as Christ is revealed, your life is hidden in Christ. And as Christ is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. So those two things go together. We often think of that only as kind of a one-time revelation, and there's truth in that. There was a revelation in 70 AD. There is a continuing revelation, and there is a last revelation. But in all of those revelations, our life, which is hidden in Christ, will be joined with him in the unveiling of who he is. We share in that glory. And so there is an encouragement in what we're praying for. As Christ is revealed, you will be revealed also. The fullness of this mystery will be revealed in you. I'm going to come back to that, so don't worry if you don't quite grasp a hold of it yet. But I want you to see that end, because it plays into how we're praying. And this is important, because if you look at what Paul, the prayer that Paul commands us to in Philippians, it's a prayer in anxiety. So what do you do with your anxiety? If you look at what James commands us to pray for, it's a prayer for a brother who's weak, who's sick, who's sinning. But here, this prayer, it's an eschatological prayer, and it's a prayer for the opening of the door of the word so that God would speak and men would hear. And he tells us then four things about it. Devote yourself to prayer. Keep alert or watch in that same prayer. do it with thanksgiving, and then finally, do it at the same time for us as well. So I'm going to, I want to walk through then a summary of these words, and then we're going to look at how, I think where Paul is pulling from out of Matthew, and how it works out in three parables that lead up to the disciples and their failure in prayer. Hopefully, in order to encourage us unto the same. So this first word, devote. It's a word that Paul uses consistently with prayer. The one that might stick out in your mind is Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. But he uses it multiple times through the book of Acts, Acts 1:14, 2:46, 6:44. In each case, he uses this word devotion. And the root word here is kratos. It comes from strength or might, which is not something you usually think of when you come to the issue of prayer. But Paul is calling upon us, and he's recognizing that prayer requires strength. And in fact, the word has a prefix, which means very strong or extremely strong, an extreme amount of might applied unto prayer. This word for devotion, one way to think about it, in the Gospel of Mark, it's applied to a boat. And there's a boat, and Jesus calls his disciples, and he says, devote that boat for my use. You might think, well, what does that have to do with might or strength? But I want to get at multiple attributes of what God is calling us to. And that boat, of course, is just sitting there. And it's sitting there waiting for the use of the Savior. It's devoted. Its entire purpose is devoted. The strength of why it's made, so the construction, is made unto this purpose, that it would carry the Savior across the lake. Simple enough, right? It's standing ready for the use of Jesus. In Acts 10:7, the word is used of personal attendance. So just like the boat, now people are devoted, and they can stand at the ready, personal attendance unto a king. They're standing there waiting for the call of their Lord and their master. Taken together, then, we have this idea of a continual, at-the-ready, unswerving might that is applied to prayer. Like the boat, we stand ready unto the call of our Savior. And that has some implications for us as we think about prayer. Devotion to prayer is not just in the planning out or the act of prayer. You should set aside time to pray. So the biblical example would be morning, noon, and night. If we followed David, we have this threefold pattern of prayer in which throughout the day, from beginning and close and in the middle, there is a time set aside to prayer. But added unto that, if we're devoted unto prayer, that means we're always at the ready. Like the boat waiting there for the use of the Savior, we are servants of the Lord, personal attendants, and devotion unto prayer means that we have to be ready. We have to be ready and waiting, which sometimes means that whatever time you have set aside, you have to stop what you're doing and pray outside of your routine. We'll put some feet on this in just a minute. But devote yourself to prayer. There is a continual aspect of that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. And I choose this text because it also is eschatological in nature. Luke chapter 18, and we have this short parable beginning in verse 1. Now he, Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming to me she wear me out. And the Lord said to her, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, this, of course, Jesus' parable, the point of it is that God calls us to pray and to pray continually. If the unrighteous judge, if even an unrighteous judge will hear the widow calling for justice, for covenant faithfulness, because of her continuing call, how much more will the God who loves covenant justice hear when we come to him continually? My point in this is sometimes we get caught up in the fact that we keep praying for the same thing, even using the same words, and we have this idea that it's more holy if we shift the words up every time. It's not. Right? So there's repetition and then there's vain repetition. This kind of repetition is holy. It's good. God calls upon it that she keeps knocking. And we're going to see that when Jesus prays in the garden, in fact, he prays the exact same thing. It says he said the same words again. So there's no problem there. There is a problem with vain repetition, but what God wants us from us is this continual devotion unto prayer. And in Luke chapter 8, we see 18, we see why. "Shall not God bring about justice, faithfulness for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay over them long?" So it seems as though he delays long sometimes. In the context of the book of Colossians, there's this delay in which there's injustice that's rampant in the first century of the church there. And he tarried, but then he came. He came in 70 AD. God answered that prayer. So too, in verse 8 here, he says, "I tell you, he will bring about justice for them." And it says, speedily or suddenly, all at once, God brings about the answer to this prayer. However, there's a question. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faithfulness? Well, what is he asking? What does faithfulness look like in this context? Faithfulness looks like the widow who's asking, who keeps knocking. That is what faithfulness means. When the Son of Man comes, and think about our own prayers. When God comes, will he find faithfulness among his people, asking for the very thing that he's coming to bring? And that's what he wants us to encourage unto, to be encouraged unto. Devote yourself to prayer, because this is what the faithful new man looks like. And one of the things we don't always think about is God transforms us by taking the rudder of our ship and directing it at him. So when we devote ourselves unto prayer, we are looking to Christ seated in the heavenlies. And that very action of praying, God uses it to transform who we are. We're going to see that at work. This devotion, the continualness of the widow in Luke 18, it requires devotion and prayer, but it also requires alertness. So Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer and, or in it, so this is a participle, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. So it's not enough to be devoted, you also have to be awake. That's a frequent problem for us, right? How many of you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray, and an hour later you've prayed the same sentence in between sleeping, daydreaming, 400 or 500 times? And I said there's repetition and then there's vain repetition. That's vain repetition. Not of the kind that Christ was talking about, but it's vain because you're not awake. And I don't want to leave this word just in the literal sense of awake, but we'll see that there's more to it. There's alertness, there's watchfulness in this awakeness, meaning that the devotion unto prayer, this setting aside time, the continual use, the standing at the ready, it requires that you are awake and alert, which additionally means you have to have your eyes open. And I don't mean by that it's wrong to pray with your eyes closed. I mean you have to know what's going on. In order to pray, you have to be alert. alert to what's wrong with the world, where God wants us to call upon him to not be silent, as we read in Isaiah 62. He calls the saints to stand on the walls of Jerusalem and to give him no rest. That is faithfulness, to not give God any rest, to keep knocking, to keep asking. But the alertness requires both being awake physically, having some kind of mental cognitude with you, but also it requires having an idea about what God wants us to pray for. And there's two sides to that, right? The two-sidedness is we have to know what God promised in order to pray faithfully, alertly, with devotion, and we have to know what's going on around us in order to pray alertly. If you stick your head in the sand, and we'll see an example of this in a minute, we won't be prepared to pray for what God calls us to pray for. As Hyde read us out of Matthew 26, the most famous passage for watch and pray, and if you go try to look for those two words together, that's where they show up, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. At that passage, the disciples are called to both watch and pray, to keep alert, and we see they physically fall asleep, and Jesus rebukes them for it, and there's a consequence thereof. So they're called to watch and pray, and Jesus goes and he prays three times, and three times he comes back and he rebukes the disciples for falling asleep. That three times, so they're three times Peter, James, and John are in the garden, they fall asleep, they fail to pray, because, not just because they're sleepy, but they're not alert to what's going on. Jesus has told them that the hour is coming. We're going to see, he just told them three parables in which he called them to be alert, to the fact that the Son of Man is coming, and that coming has a certain meaning to it. There's an immediate coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 26, so that when, we'll see in just a minute, at the end of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour is here. Son of Man is coming. And three times they fell asleep, and then three times Peter denied Christ. It's not happenstance. There's a correlation there in which Jesus said, watch with me, pray with me, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so when we fail to pray, particularly this kind of eschatological open the door prayer, and we'll see how this fits into Matthew 26 here in just a second, then there is a consequence unto ourselves. Before we go there, I'm going to look at these last two words. So, devote yourselves to prayer, watch in it with thanksgiving. And this is almost every time Paul does this, he exemplifies it for us. We saw it in the beginning of Colossians, we saw it last week in the beginning of Philemon, in that as Paul prays, and he's teaching by example, this is how you should pray. As Paul prays, he prays with thankfulness for what God has done, for what God will do, and then he prays for even more of it. So you think back to the beginning of the book of Colossians, Paul, he proclaimed, he says, I'm thankful to God that the word has come to you, the word of the gospel has been proclaimed to you, and it's been united by faith so that love and hope are pouring forth out of you. And then he made his prayer, he based his prayer on that, he said, and I want more. I want more of what God has already done unto the end, that Jesus, who is reconciling all things to himself, that purpose would be completed. Thankfulness is a requirement, meaning that if we pray and we're devoted and we're awake, but we fail to be thankful, we'll see there's a parable about that, and it will affect our actions. So we have to look at what God has done with awakeness, with alertness, and what God promises to do. And in fact, we have a biblical precedent, an example for praying in past tense thankfulness and future tense thankfulness. So we pray in thanksgiving to God for what he has done and what we know out of faith because he said it that he will do. So Psalm 22, where Christ prayed on the cross, the entire last third of that psalm is a future thanksgiving in which Jesus is lamenting, but then he's looking forward to the faithfulness of God the Father in resurrecting from the dead, so he prays with thanksgiving simultaneously. And that brings us to our fourth word, there in verse 3, praying at the same time. So devotion, keeping watch or alertness, thankfulness, and then praying at the same time. And that word, it could mean that you're praying while being thankful. So there's a proximity to the supplication and the thanksgiving that God calls us to. And I think that's true. But it also can mean at the same time, as in as the same time as Paul. So Paul's praying, he's in the prison, he's praying for this mystery to be revealed, and he calls upon the church at Colossae to pray simultaneously at the same time with him, or we could say together with him. And we know Paul asked for that kind of prayer out of Romans 15. So think about that in practice. What Paul calls us to in our midst, as we're going to see what this end result is, what God is calling us to pray for. God calls us to pray at the same time for one another for the proclamation of God's word. So that means that part of your duty as saints is to pray for the proclamation of the word here. It's happening this morning, and it will happen this week. Your duty is to pray at the same time for both of those, so that you have a participation in. And I want you to see this fact, that Jesus calls the disciples to pray with him. He says, watch and pray with me. So Jesus' hour is coming, but that watch and praying with me, together with me and for me, should rope the disciples in so that they have this fellowship, this union with Christ in the trial that is upcoming. So too, as you pray for what happens here today, if God speaks, he speaks because we call upon him. He's faithful to answer that call, and he tells us to pray for it, that a door would be opened for the word, that the mystery of Christ would be proclaimed. When we go out and on Saturday and we enter into people's apartments, and people come for food, and the gospel is proclaimed, we are called, for those that are here and those that are at home, to pray at the same time, together with and for what's going on. Because God is pleased to answer the united call of his people, particularly here, that he would come and he would speak. So four things there: devotion, watchfulness, thanksgiving, and at the same time, together with, which also, by the way, means corporate. So together with separately, and together with actually together with one another. So we devote ourselves to prayer here too, just as Paul commanded in Acts chapter 2. Be devoted. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the koinonia, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So there was a continual devotion there by the church gathered together. If you would turn with me now to Matthew chapter 26. Verse 36, and I'm just going to walk through this quickly, and then we're going to look backward in Matthew to explain it. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. So his disciples are with him, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So Jesus is going over a little bit. He says, sit here. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. So he takes three disciples with him. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Be alert with me. And he went a little way beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. So first, he takes the three disciples and he prays with them together, at the same time, physically together. So there's eight disciples left over here. Three come with Jesus. He prays, and he prays. And then he says, remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little further from them. And so Jesus is approaching close unto the Father. And verse 39, he fell on his face and he prayed and he said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again a second time and he prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once again. So he repeated himself. He goes, he says the same thing again to God. And meanwhile, the disciples are sleeping. And he came back to his disciples and he said, Are you still sleeping? Are you still taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So Jesus is praying about this upcoming trial. And he's praying about the cup that he would drink, saying, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, that can have two meanings. Let this cup pass from me can mean let me not drink it at all, or it can mean let me drink it and then it pass from me, which is actually what happens. And we know that that is at least part of the prayer, because in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says, In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. God heard him and God answered. So Jesus drank the cup, but then in the drinking, which he says, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. In the drinking, Jesus overcomes the cup of death, the cup of the wrath of God, and he's raised up. So this is his prayer, and this is the result, and I just want you to see that end. His call to the disciples is watch and pray with me. Watch and pray with me that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, you can take that verse 41 in two different ways. You can say either what you are to pray for is that you'll overcome temptation, or that the effect of watching and praying with me will be that you will overcome temptation. I think the latter is the case, is that as you watch and pray, spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. As you watch and pray, God will provide for the weakness of the flesh. So as Jesus watched and prayed, so too the spirit within him is willing. Jesus has the spirit of God. He still inhabits a fleshly, weak body. And he prays, and God sustains him through drinking the cup, through death, into resurrection and life. Now we'll see that the disciples, they all fell away. So I want to look back then briefly, and it will be brief, I think, back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. We have three parables here. Three parables that are on this issue of being alert. So in verse 42, you can see it. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Unless you think I'm crazy that we're praying for the same thing in Colossians, Paul is praying that a door would be open for the word, that he would proclaim the mystery of Christ, and that he would be revealed, that God would come. Next week, I'll show you an example where that prayer is fulfilled and what it looks like, because God, he surprises us frequently. But here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, Jesus commands them, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now, in this passage, you must keep in mind, the hour is going to come, and the Son of Man comes on the cross. The hour is going to come 40 years later, and the Son of Man comes in the skies, and he brings judgment and vindication. And the hour will come again, in which God keeps on coming, so that as we pray the Psalms, the Psalter, as we pray these kinds of prayers, we are still today praying for the coming of God, and we do not know how, when he comes to answer this prayer. So he says, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall there be and gnashing of teeth. So the first parable we have, the slave and the master says, I'm putting you in charge, here's what you need to do. Make sure that you give them the rest of the household, their food at the proper time. But instead, that slave, he says it's going to be a long time, and he, instead of feeding the master's household, begins to eat and drink with drunkards, and he beats his fellow slaves. Now, this is reaching backwards to the Levites, to the kings, to all those that God put in charge of the nation of Israel, and they were to provide bread for the world, as Joseph did. And they failed. Instead, they ate the sheep, as we saw in Ezekiel 34. They were not alert. They were not watchful for the day of the coming of the Son of Man. They were not devoted. Remember, God says, you be my boat, you're my personal attendant. You set yourself aside unto this purpose. And God set them aside for the purpose of putting up the showbread within the house of God, of providing the drink before him, of ministering to the world through the temple, and they did not do that. They changed God's house of prayer into a house of commerce. When the Son of Man comes, those shall be cut into pieces and assigned into a place with hypocrites. Weeping shall there be and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out and meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, saying, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. So we have a second parable. 10 virgins, 10 lamps, like the lampstands in the house of God, and they're to keep them ready. And 5 come prepared, and 5 come unprepared. They were not alert. In this parable, we see that there is a distinction between going to sleep at night and being prepared. In fact, part of your wakefulness, watchfulness, and prayer is sleeping at the right time. Otherwise, you will not be prepared. But here, the lamps are lit, and Jesus has already told us in Matthew chapter 5 that those lamps are to light the whole world. This is the outflow of the Spirit into the world, and 5 come ready. They're awake, they're alert, they're watchful, and they are prepared when the Son of Man comes. Verse 14. The same kingdom of heaven is just like a man who goes on a journey. He called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them, and he gave 5 talents to it, to one, 2 to another, and 1 to another, and each according to his ability, and he went on his journey. And immediately the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with him and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 more and said, Master, you entrusted 5 to me. See, I have gained 5 more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had 2 talents came and said, Master, You entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground, and see what you have, what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow, gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away and cast out into the worthless slave, into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I want you to notice what the slave with the 1 talent who buried it in the ground said. He said, I knew you to be a hard man, a cruel man, reaping what you did not sow, gathering where you did not scatter. Now think about our third injunction. Be devoted to prayer, be awake, alert, watchful, and what God is calling us to in that task, and be thankful. You see, it's not enough to be devoted and to be awake. One of the problems that existed in the first century is you have Jewish Christians, and some of them are being tempted. They're being tempted to look backwards and to close the door for Gentiles, to say, you cannot come in, which is exactly what the Jews did. Now you see, there's a certain safety in that. If you look backwards and you say, God, you're a hard master, I'm going to play it safe. Instead, God calls us to thankfulness because it transforms us. It gives us a true view of who God is, so that as we pray, alert and ready, waiting for the response of the Son of Man, thankfulness teaches us who God is. It helps us to think rightly so that it transforms the actions that flow out of our prayer. In each of these cases, the wicked slave, the 5 virgins, and then this worthless slave, they're cast into the outer darkness, they're shut out of the door where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Back to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. 3 times they fall asleep. Three times there at the end of the chapter, Peter denies Christ. They scatter. They scatter in verse 56 of chapter 26. They all flee. And where do they flee to? In verse 69 of chapter 26, so Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them and said, I don't know what you're talking about. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I don't know that man. And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. And then he began to curse and swear, saying, I don't know the man. And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So Peter is there outside. He's outside, doubly outside. Outside of the inner court where Jesus is being judged, and now he goes out again, away from the fire, into the darkness where there is bitterness and weeping. It starts to sound a whole lot like the parable. Now, of course, Peter repents, right? So he doesn't stay outside. But I want you to think about why Jesus calls them to watch and pray in the garden. What would have happened if they watched and prayed? What would have happened if they didn't flee? What would have happened if Peter did not deny Christ? In an absolute sense, we don't know. But remember, Paul is telling us, just as Jesus was telling the disciples, do this with me, at the same time, together with me. There is a fellowship in prayer in which we are united with the God of heaven and earth, with Jesus, who's reconciling all things to himself. So as we're devoted and awake and thankful in our call on God to come, there's a danger in that. And this is partly why it's hard, even though we can't put our finger on it. There's a danger in that, because if the disciples were awake and watchful and ready, and they see that the hour has come and they do not deny Christ, they might end up on those two crosses beside Christ. But, of course, there is the mystery of the gospel. There, the glory of Jesus is revealed. Remember what Paul says. When he is revealed, our lives which are hidden in him, we will be revealed with him. So in that devoted, watchful, thankful prayer together with Jesus, the call very well might be, you give up your life with me. But then, there's glory. There is the promise of the gospel unveiled. So think about Paul. Jesus has died, he's risen, he's at the right hand of the Savior, and now Paul is calling for this same thing. Watch with me and pray, because the hour is coming. And for Paul, that hour is coming. He's imprisoned, and an hour is coming in which Paul, too, is going to be put to death for the unveiling of the mystery of Christ. And he says, watch with me, pray with me, be devoted with me, join with me in this union. If you do that, there's danger, because it might cost you your life. If you don't do that, there's also danger, because you might end up outside in the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, for Paul, that's immediate. Jesus is coming. Paul is dying. 5 years after that, millions of Jews die, and there is a call. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faithfulness on the earth? Now, today, we pray. And God calls us to pray this same prayer again and again and again and again, that a door would be open for the Word, that we would proclaim it, that we would manifest Christ clearly, that we would be ready for the coming of God, of the Son of Man in our midst. And we know what that means. It's a cruciform-shaped gospel in which the grace of God is dispensed outward into the world as we're made in the image of Christ, as we fix our eyes on the one who's seated above. So next week, we'll look at what that might look like. For today, I want you to think then, how do we put this command to work? Devote yourselves. That means set aside time. That means be ready, be awake, be aware, be alert. Have eyes on you for what God is doing, for the doors that he will open and how he'll open them. Be thankful. Be thankful even as it costs us in the revelation of the mystery of Christ, because when he is revealed, we too are revealed with him in glory. If you would stand with me. Servants of the Most High God, God has given you the great privilege and the solemn responsibility of coming before him in prayer. This is the primary reason you've been given a mouth. Yes, you eat. Yes, you talk to one another. But first, we speak to God. So put to death apathy, fear, laziness, grumbling. Put to death the lack of faith that says he answers not and will not come. And instead, set your face to labor in this gift. Be devoted. Plan time to pray. Plan what to pray for. Memorize the words so that you know what God is calling us unto. When your master in heaven calls you to pray outside of your plans, clear your schedule. We belong to him. We are his attendants. You are the personal attendant of the creating, redeeming God, and you're made to speak to him. These words change the world. Remember, God has given us a tongue which is a flame, and it sets on fire the course of the world that can be unto evil or unto good. Observe the world so you know what to pray for, and in all of this, know that your master in heaven is not a hard man. Don't be a small, bitter servant who hides away the gifts of God, but instead be thankful, practice overflowing with gratitude, and finally, pray at the same time, pray together with us for the same things, that God would open a door for the word, that we might speak forth the mystery of Christ. Pray this because as Christ is revealed, we will be revealed with him in glory. Now, if you would, join me before our Maker. Father, we thank you that you speak to us first. You send forth the word as the beginning, the firstborn, the one who holds all things together, our head. You teach us, you train us, you call unto us what to do and what to say, and then you call us to speak back to you, to bless you, to plead with you. And so, Lord, we do that today. We plead with you that you would bring justice to the earth, that you would come, and that you would, in your justice, bring the mercy that you know, that you have shown, that your word would go forth, and even this word today, as it's been proclaimed, that we would have ears to hear and that our feet would be quick to run in obedience because we belong to you. So encourage us this morning today to do exactly as we were made to do, to be servants devoted to you in prayer. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.